Let's go back now to texts we've already looked at in other times. Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11. You recall that beautiful Philippians text, how Jesus, it says, his state was divine, but he did not hold on to his equality with God, but he became like us and went to a slave and even took death on a cross. And so it says, that is why God raised him to a great height and gave him the name above every name. Now, the name above every name is Yahweh. There's no doubt about that. Gave him the name above every name, unnamed, notice, so that all beings should bend the knee at the name of Jesus, and every tongue should confess publicly that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Just to perhaps deepen the realization of that text, I refer you to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23, which is referred to by, quoted there by Paul. This is Yahweh speaking. Before me, Yahweh, every knee shall bend. By me, every tongue shall swear, saying, from Yahweh alone come victory and strength. And Paul tells us that every knee shall bend before the name of Jesus, and every tongue shall swear that Jesus Christ is Lord. You can't miss the parallel. So what does it mean? Can we at least begin to look at what would it mean to be saying that Jesus is Yahweh? The word Lord, we're not going into the identity, we're not going into an ontological reality here necessarily in a philosophical way. Lord is talking about power. Lord is talking about a person insofar as that person has authority, exercises power, ownership. It's a relationship word, Lord. Yahweh is not, when you call Yahweh, it doesn't mean you know God. You cannot know God like that. But it means you know what God is doing. You know how God is acting. Yahweh is God as God is the Redeemer, taking people out of Egypt into freedom, isn't it? It's the action of God, the power of God, the kind of power God exercises, the way in which God relates to us. Good heavens, that's the most we can ever get. With anyone else, in a way, certainly with God. See what God is doing and argue then to who God must be to do this. And in fact, that's getting close to what I think Paul is saying when he says Jesus is Yahweh, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is identified with the Yahweh who is the Exodus liberation God. You'll find in Exodus chapter 23, for example, verses 20, where God says of Moses now, this is the first Redeemer, I myself will send an angel before you to guard you as you go and to bring you to the place I have prepared, Moses. The people, give him reverence and listen to all that he says, for my name is in him. My name is in him. Name means power. What you call me, what you know me to be through my action, that is in him. I am giving him my power. I'm giving him my authority. I'm going to make him exercise the power of Yahweh, which is the Redeemer power. That's Moses. Well, how much more Jesus now is invested, is made Lord, is invested with the very power of Yahweh to redeem the world through his resurrection, to exercise the power of God's Spirit, bringing us not now simply out of Egypt into a promised land as a group of people, but the whole world redeeming from the distraction, the lostness, the alienation of what the Bible calls sin. Jesus is identified with Yahweh's mission intention. A couple more texts just to bear this out, and then I'll open it up in case you need to question some of this. We've looked at Philippians 2. Let's just see that it's not just in one place. Here's Romans 10, verses 5 to 13. Paul, in this major letter, begins by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 11 to 14, which reads, "This law is not beyond your strength or your reach. It's not in heaven so that you need to wonder who'll go up to heaven for us to bring it down to us so that we may hear and keep it. Nor is it beyond the sea so that you may need to wonder who'll cross the sea for us and bring it back. No, the word is very near you. It's in your mouth, the word. It's in your heart for your observance." And having quoted Deuteronomy, Paul goes on to apply that to the word of the gospel. If your mouth confesses that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. And he goes immediately on to quote from the prophecy of Joel. "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And the Hebrew word for Lord in Joel is Yahweh. Is my point clear? Confess that Jesus is Lord, and to prove that that will save us by saying Jesus is Lord, he quotes a text in which Yahweh is called Lord. Yahweh is called on the name of Yahweh. So Paul is saying something now about the quality of Jesus, this risen Christ. He's saying to confess that Jesus is Lord is to confess that Jesus is the one who redeems the way Yahweh redeems. That's liberation theology at its best. It's not a statement of Jesus is powerful, whatever kind of power he may exercise. It's not a gabbling of a tape recorder, just saying the right words and being saved. If, in other words, we realize that what Yahweh was on about is what Jesus was on about, and that's hard stuff, of course. That's breaking yokes, and that's involvement with the poor and identifying with the oppressed, and there's a lot of stuff in there that's practical and real, of course, and it's about a journey. If we really see that and confess that that's what it's about, then we will be saved, because we'll be looking at Jesus and seeing who Yahweh really is and what Yahweh's intention for the world is. I take you back now to the text with which I began this night, but doing it again now just to show you a little bit more deeply. It's the Pentecost speech made by Peter, chapter 2 of Acts, verses 14 and the following. Well, it begins with the Pentecost experience, and then the text, the sermon, begins by quoting this same text we just looked at in Romans. From Joel chapter 3, "I will pour my spirit out on all mankind. All who call on the name of the Lord," the name of Yahweh, "will be saved." And then that's the text he's using for his sermon. He goes on and concludes, as we concluded earlier, "God raised this man Jesus to life, and all of us are witnesses to that. Now, raised to the heights by God's right hand, he has received from the Father the Holy Spirit who was promised. And what you see is the outpouring of that Spirit, the Spirit that is poured out on all mankind. The Lord," that is Yahweh, "says to my Lord, Adon, sit at my right hand until I've made your enemies a footstool for you." concludes, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. God has made Jesus Yahweh. Now, we've got to say a lot more. If this was all I got to, I'd be in heresy. So we're going to say a lot more in weeks to come. But what we're saying tonight, and what those texts are saying, that in some way, Jesus, in his resurrection, became something that he wasn't before, was made something that he wasn't before, namely King, Christ, Lord, and the power and authority which he exercises from heaven, which we experience as the Spirit of the risen Christ, is identically the power of Yahweh. It's the redeeming power of God. He's identified with God's cause. He, in fact, is identified with the God who comes to us, is the Jesus who comes to us. In Acts 4, verse 12, Peter, before the Sanhedrin, says a very beautiful thing, and it's the same. Of all the names in the world given to men, this is the only one by which we can be saved. I hope you can see that by name now, in typical Jewish fashion, by all the name means the person as exercising a power, as relating to us, as being called and effectively exercising in our life. And he's saying, this is the only name that we're going to be saved by. Finally, on this theme, I take you to the very last words of John's Gospel. Profound text. It's the resurrected, glorified Jesus, and this is the portrait painted by John to conclude his Gospel. Jesus stood among the disciples and said to them, "Peace be with you." And he showed them his hands and his side, the signs of the wounds that he suffered for them. The disciples were filled with joy and they said to the Lord, they were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. And he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. For those whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven." You know the text. Now there's one person not there, Thomas. And Thomas, you remember, comes back the next 8 days later, the next Sunday, the next Eucharist day, the first anniversary of the resurrection, when they celebrated, and that's why we do celebrate the Eucharist on that day, came back and remember he said, "I won't believe. I won't believe, not with my head, just like words ticked right, but I won't put my heart into what this is all about unless he actually comes to me personally and lets me touch his wounds." And then Jesus speaks to Thomas, John chapter 20. "Put your finger here, look, here are my hands. Give me your hand, put it into my side. Doubt no longer, but believe." And Thomas replied, "My Lord and my God." That's the ultimate act of faith in the New Testament. It's the ultimate act of faith in the Gospels. It's the conclusion of John's Gospel when Thomas falls down now in adoration before Jesus, the risen Christ, and offers him the worship that is only offered to Yahweh, to God. What he means by "my God" we'll leave till a later lecture. But we're looking at the moment at when he calls him "my Lord," he is identifying this Jesus, this Christ who was crucified, as Yahweh's presence, as Yahweh redeeming his people. The word "Lord" then, just to sum up what I've shared with you to the moment, has a lot of meanings at different levels. At its simplest meaning, it's "Sir," kurios. a meaning which has more content. It means someone who has authority, for example, in his teaching, Jesus, one who exercises the power of the Spirit in his healing and redeeming during his ministry. A third level, which is the level we've looked at tonight, is where it means the exalted and glorified King, who from the throne in heaven is the source of the Spirit which is experienced in the church. That's a lot. And now we're saying, beautifully, intimately, and quite mysteriously, Lord also is identification with Yahweh, and has with it an identification, an intimacy, a revelation of the very mystery of Yahweh. But once again, let me remind you, as with the word Christ, the New Testament never forgets the way that Jesus journeyed towards becoming Lord, towards being made Lord on the day of his resurrection. There's a lovely text in Luke chapter 22, these are exactly on our point, at the Last Supper, where Jesus uses this same word, kurios, he uses the verb when he says, among the pagans it is the kings who lord it over them. This mustn't happen with you. Here I am among you as one who serves. Jesus was made Lord. He wasn't Lord in this sense while on earth. While on earth he was servant. He wasn't king crowned. He wasn't Lord exercising this. While on earth he was the servant, the humble one, the gentle one. And he didn't lord it over people, nor can we. The only time in the whole of the Gospels where Jesus accepts the title Lord for himself is in John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 13 to 14. And note the scene. It's when he's washing feet. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should wash each other's feet. That's a simple warning, but there's that terrible danger again, as with the word Christ, that we who call Jesus Lord now might start lording it around the place, over people who aren't Christian or who whatever. And we might start taking on the positions of power in the world and in God's name trying to run the world with power. Well, I don't know. There's arguable areas in there that need to be looked at, but the central image of Jesus, let's not forget, he died on a cross, and his way of exercising his lordship here was in humility and in the washing of people's feet. The power he exercised was a self-giving, creative, and life-giving power. To call Jesus Lord is to say he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's the power and authority that he's exercising. He's the Son of Man who's been lifted up. He's the wheat grain that's fallen onto the ground and dies. He's the one, says John, whom you've pierced. And let me perhaps conclude this . The risen Christ, concluding now with perhaps Thomas's scene, the risen Christ had sent his disciples on a mission of liberation. To effect this liberation of mankind from the bondage of sin, he gave them the gift of the Spirit. And let us go to that Last Supper room. Let's be the early church for a moment. And let's put ourselves where Thomas was, because that's where we are. But Thomas was not there. How was he to come to faith in the risen Lord? That's the question John is asking us. How was he to experience the power of the Spirit of Yahweh leading him to freedom? The only way, according to John, is to get in touch with the flesh of Jesus. The only way is to be touched by the cross, to enter the way of the Son of Man, the nails in his hands and the pierced side. It's from the pierced heart that the healing, cleansing and nourishing water of the Spirit flows. The only power that the risen Christ has is the power of love, the power of one who was glorified on the cross. And when Thomas sees this and gets in touch with it, when he enters into the way, give me your hand and put it into my side, when he enters into the way of the suffering servant, he recognizes in Jesus the Yahweh whose fidelity to the covenant is expressed powerfully and beautifully in the life-giving of Jesus. When Thomas in adoration exclaims, "My Lord," he is saying what we've just said there, that he is the Lamb who is taking away the sins of the world. He's the one that we've pierced, the crucified and risen Christ, the glorified, suffering servant, is the Lord Yahweh, now finally redeeming his people.